Matthew 23 and verse 27 to 31. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Amen. We'll stop there at verse 31. Our theme then is the past abused in the present. The past abused in the present. We take these two woes together because they are closely connected with each other, and also the first of these two is very similar to what has gone before, immediately before. The first thing we learn is that mere outward religion is an insult to God. Mere outward religion is an insult to God. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. The Passover was drawing near. No doubt the tombstones were cleaned up, as they would be on view to many coming into Jerusalem for that feast. And the tombs looked beautiful outwardly. But inside those tombs, however, were the decaying remains of the dead. Without wishing to trample on any sensitivities, that is what the Lord Jesus is saying. That outwardly these tombs were made beautiful, but inwardly they were full of all the corruption and all that was repugnant. Christ, of course, is not here condemning making monuments to the dead or making them look ornate, but by illustration he is contrasting the outward beauty with the inward corruption and decay and rottenness. And this illustrates the religion of these men. They had an outward show of righteousness, but inwardly they were full of corruption and wickedness. And such a religion is an insult to God for several reasons. One is that it puts man's opinion in the place of God's. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men. They desire to appear righteous unto men. The Lord Jesus condemns elsewhere the fact that they did so much to be seen of men. It didn't just happen this way. They wanted to appear righteous in the sight of men. That was what mattered to them. They loved the inner glow of satisfaction when they were admired by the people, when people exalted them and put them on a pedestal as holy men. Now, the question is that what matters to you? Is it what matters to you that others should think well of you? Is that the great concern, to be well thought of, at least by some people, some body, some section of people? If all men thought badly of you, would there be any cause of joy left? If all men thought badly of you, those close to you, family, friends, church, neighbors, workplace, if they all thought badly of you, would you have any cause of joy left? In other words, is there more to your professed Christianity than the desire to be part of an accepting group of people? Of course, the people of God do enjoy one another's company, and legitimately so. The scriptures teach us that Christian fellowship is a precious thing. But if our concern is to be well thought of, then that isn't really Christian fellowship, is it? Christian fellowship is sharing what we have in common if we're Christians. And it is, first and foremost, the ordinances of God's worship, that we worship together the same God in heaven through the same mediator, by the same Spirit dwelling in us. And then, outside of that, we talk of the things of God that we have in common, to encourage one another in the ways of God. But if our Christianity is dependent upon being well thought of, it's not real. We have to die one by one. We have to face death, and we go through death, as it were, humanly speaking, alone. And we need more than to be well thought of by men. But this puts man's opinion in the place of God's. A religion that purports to be serving God and yet really is seeking the approval of men, it's idolatry. It's putting man in the place of God. Impress others. Never mind what is acceptable to God. But then it also insults God, because it treats God as if he only knows what man knows. Although these Pharisees cared principally for the applause of men, yet they did acknowledge that there was a God in heaven. And their thinking must therefore have been that whilst securing the approval of men, they would be all right with God at the same time. Whether it was articulated in just that way, it doesn't really alter the point. They must have thought that that religious performance that they engaged in, which men admire, must also have been acceptable to God. If it had human approval, surely it must have divine approval. And so they thought on that basis that they could have the applause of men in this world and all would be well in the world to come. Are you relying on human approval as the basis and foundation of your hope of heaven? Family, friends, neighbors, you say, they all think well of me, therefore I should be all right when I appear before God. If there was anything seriously amiss, then surely others would pick it up. If I were really deserving of eternal damnation, why is it that I'm well spoken of by all around? A respected member of the community, as it were. But you see, such a consensus of opinion counts for nothing in the sight of God. Everyone you know could speak well of you, and yet you still can live under the condemnation of God. When you appear before God in judgment, all this clutter of human approval will be swept away as so much froth. And God will deal with reality according to His standards. It's no great achievement, really, to impress a community of sinners. God will deal with things as they really are. And without Christ's merits imputed to you, in other words, without having been born of the Spirit and brought to trust in Christ alone for acceptance in the sight of God, while in this world, without Christ as your Savior, God will deal with you according to the true sin and guilt that belongs to you. It doesn't matter if the whole world says you're righteous. God will uphold His standards and no one else's. God is not interested in consensus. Why, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Do you think the Most High God is really going to say, oh well, if all these people think God well of you, well, that's different then? Not at all. Though hand joining hand, they shall not escape. Whose heart can endure and whose hands can be strong in the day that I shall deal with thee, saith the Lord. All those people who flattered you and told you what a good person you were, they will be of no help to you at all before God. We also learn from this that men can be deceived, but not God. Verse 28 says, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men. To some extent they succeeded these Pharisees succeeded. It's true, some of the people secretly despised the Pharisees and they saw through them because of their more obvious wickednesses. But some did. They really did think these men were righteous. Perhaps you do a good job of it. The pretense is kept up with remarkable consistency. But below the surface, it has no reality. But you'll not fool God. You can fool men for two reasons. Firstly, sinful people judge by a sinful standard, as we've already said. They don't judge by the right standard, which is God's. That's true even outwardly, in a day like ours. We live in a day where the standard has been moved further and further away from biblical reality. A good person is someone who's nice, who doesn't obviously harm his neighbour. The first four commandments dealing with duty directly to God, who cares? Who cares about worshipping only the true God, worshipping Him His way, reverencing His name, keeping His day holy? Who cares? You can break all those commandments continually, and no one hardly will condemn you. Even if your a breach of them is outward, blatant, visible, clear. Because the bulk of the people at this time have not the love of God in them, and they don't care about those things that directly relate to the honour and glory of God. And when it comes to the second table of the law, well, we shouldn't kill. They still, after a fashion, hold to that, although the infant in the womb is an exception, and possibly the aged could become an exception, and so on, as they whittle down the definition of human life. Immorality, who cares? We are becoming a generation that doesn't have any morality. Well, there's a big hue and cry about paedophilia, but that's all. That's just to show that we have some morals left. But it's almost gone. And the point is that sinful people will judge by their own sinful standard, and that is the case today. But then there's the other fact, isn't there? That men, even at best, can only see the outward. Even in the eyes of biblically governed thinking, even the godly can only see the outward. Even the session can only see the outward. You can learn the words, and as necessary, outwardly conform. And who can tell? But God knows. God always knows. You'll not fool God. If your religion is an outward charade, God knows. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that formed the ear, shall he not hear? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? Ye fools, when will ye be wise? But Christ also tells these people that they have a lawless heart. You see there, he says, verse 28, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. That word, iniquity, literally means lawless or having no law. You say, what, these men, these Pharisees, they were always talking about the law. But he's saying their hearts inside, their hearts, they were lawless. The law of God had no real place in their heart, in their thoughts. And although they talked about law, they were great lawmen in the eyes of the people, they had lawless hearts. Their thoughts and the intents of the heart were full of sin. They were ungoverned because they'd never been born again of the Spirit. And so they were in their sins in a state of total depravity, dead in trespasses and in sins, and their thoughts were iniquity, their thoughts were evil only continually. And yet, they looked good in the eyes of men. But then, the second thing is the misuse of church history. The misuse of church history. Verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. They made church history an occasion of pride. They had the sepulchres of some of the godly among them. In Acts 2 and verse 29, the Apostle Peter says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. There were notable sepulchres of some of the godly of the past, some of the famous godly people of the past in Israel. And the scribes and the Pharisees led the way in keeping them looking good, renovating them, improving them, garnishing or decorating them. And why not? Indeed, why not? But they did it out of pride. And they did it with the assumption of being the real successors of these people. If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Those sepulchres that they had, some of them of prophets who were put to death for the truth's sake. We read of some of them in the Old Testament, and in Hebrews 11, there's reference to them. And the assumption was, as they made the sepulchres of these men to be beautiful, if we'd lived then, we'd have been on the right side. The world can honour dead saints easier than living ones, you know. Much easier. Because they can rewrite history. We can distort what they stood for and believed and declared. And glorified saints, they're not on earth to put things right concerning the record, to answer false professed admirers. They don't have the inconvenience of their living testimony and life in this world. Everything that's good can be abused by sinful men. And so even the memory of good and godly men can be distorted and abused. And so these people, these Pharisees, they thought about the men of the past, the men who stood for the truth and suffered even within Israel. within Israel, the professing people of God. And we say, we'd have them. We'd have supported these godly people. We certainly wouldn't have been on the side of the persecutors. But they would. But what about you? You say, I'm a covenanter. Really? Are you? You say, yes, I'm in the succession of those great men who suffered for the faith. So then, you wouldn't mind Richard Cameron preaching to people who risked their lives coming out onto the moors to hear him and still warning them of their danger without Christ, still telling them that they were hell-deserving sinners and that without Christ there was no hope for them, because that's what he did. Richard Cameron and James Renwick and these men, people risked their lives even to come and hear them. But they still didn't say, oh, you took such a risk coming here. You must be all right. You didn't do that at all. He warned them that if they weren't born of the Spirit and if they weren't trusting Christ alone, they would die in their sins despite coming to the moors to hear them. Well, would you put up with that? Would you put up with Cameron remonstrating, saying, you will not come on to me that you might have life? Telling them that salvation was only in Christ? Or is it otherwise? If you resent being told these things in the present, you would have resented it in the past. If you resent being told these things here in this comfortable building in Loughbrickland in 2006, you would have resented it had you been in the fields listening to Cameron in the 1600s. The truth of the matter is that if you do not love the truth of salvation by grace through Christ Jesus, then you've more in common with the men who killed the prophets. You've more in common with Archbishop Laud and with Claverhouse and the men who persecuted and harried and chased and killed the Covenanters. You've more in common with them than with the people that they persecuted. Because they believed what you believed. They resented what you resented. They didn't want this gospel of salvation, all of grace and electing love through faith in Christ Jesus. They didn't want that. They didn't want to submit to Christ. They didn't want the church in submission to Christ. They didn't want the nation in submission to Christ. You remember the older brother in the parable of what's known as the prodigal son, the lost son? We mentioned this last week, how Christ was telling Nicodemus that the way of salvation was the same for all who are saved. There's only one way for the Pharisee, for the harlot, for the drunkard, for the tax collector. The prodigal son, his brother,
couldn't stomach the idea of salvation by grace.
But can you?
Do you accept that the Lord saves drunkards and immoral people and all kinds of sinners the same way as he saves Pharisees, proud, self-righteous sinners, by renewing their hearts so that they turn from their sins and depend on Christ alone? That tells you where you stand in relation to church history. It tells you whether you're like these scribes and Pharisees who would have done what their fathers had done, or whether you're among that seed who truly served the Lord in each generation. And that brings us thirdly, a self-condemning self-confidence. A self-condemning self-confidence. Verse 31. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Their self-confidence that they would have been on the right side in the conflicts of the past concerning the truth of God, it showed what was really in them. That their hearts were not changed by the Spirit, that their pride was unchanged, and that their true allegiance was with the enemies of the prophets. Why, even now, they were planning to kill Christ, the prophet of all, the Son of God manifest in the flesh. If they were the true children of Abraham, why did they seek to kill him? But they assumed. If your hope of heaven is just a proud assumption, it is vain. If your working basis of hoping you'll go to heaven is just an assumption, oh, of course, of course. Well, there's no of course about it. If you're not a new creature in Christ, then you're not on the way to heaven. You need a new heart. And you are told to seek the Lord and to seek mercy in Jesus Christ. The true Christian depends upon Christ to save him. He depends upon Christ having kept the law that he has broken, and Christ having borne the guilt of sin in his sufferings and death in the place of guilty men and women. The true Christian knows himself to be a natural sinner and a natural Pharisee and a natural opponent of the truth. And he is thankful to God that God has not left him in his natural state, but has given him grace, has renewed his heart, and made him willing to depend upon Christ for acceptance before God. And he depends upon that grace for the future. That if a crisis should come and allegiance to the truth should become vastly more costly in terms of this world than it does now, than it is at present, he doesn't say, oh, of course. He depends upon Christ to give him grace that he'll be on the right side, the side of truth. He's on that side now, but he knows that he needs grace upon grace to keep him there in the face of all opposition. He needs grace to help in his time of need. The self-confident are doomed. Doomed not only in conflicts for the truth's sake in this world, but at the judgment seat of Christ in the next. If you're a self-confident Pharisee, then Christ says, woe unto you. Woe unto you. But those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the poor and needy who trust in him to save them from all their sins, they shall not be put to shame.